Okay, so this morning, I have a fundamental question for you. What does it mean to worship God? In other words, what should we be doing when we meet here as a church family together on Sundays for church? Or I'll make the question more personal. How do you personally define worship? We call this worship service, corporate worship. How would you personally define worship? So think about that for a moment. And I'm going to offer you a series of definitions to sort of whet your appetite and soften the soil of our hearts together. So how would you define worship? This is how Tim Keller defines worship. Worship is an act of ascribing ultimate value to something that engages your entire being. What you worship is what you value so much that you fall apart when something happens to it. Tim Keller's definition of worship. By the way, these definitions are included in my weekly Recollect, which is a group of sermon-based study questions that I prepare each week, so it'll be there. This is from Bob Coughlin. Worship defines a way of life, a continual response of obedience, love, awe, adoration, and service to the triune God who's made himself known through his Son and his written word. This one is from N.T. Wright. Worship is gladly recognizing and celebrating the fact that God is who he is and does what he does. This one from Karen Burton Mains. Worship has been defined as being preoccupied with God. And this one we looked at, and we're going through our series in Nehemiah on rebuilding a broken life from Louis Giglio. Worship is our response, both personal and corporate, to God for who he is and what he has done, expressed in and by the things we say and the way we live. So how would you personally define worship? Worship is one of the most common words used by Christians. It's one of the most common words you hear in just about any church you go to. And yet many Christians lack an understanding of true worship. What does it actually mean to worship God? And how does that connect with what we do the rest of the week? Well, during this new sermon series, we're going to take five looks at worship in the Bible. It's intriguing as we're going through the life of Nehemiah and looking at the subject of rebuilding our lives. There were two worship events in the book of Nehemiah that we unpacked and that we looked at together. And so we're going to look at five other worship moments in the pages of the Bible, Old and New Testament. There's nothing more important in life than worship, and we all worship something or someone. And the only question is whether we will worship the right one, who is Almighty God, in the right way. And so I invite you to turn in your copies of the Bible with me, please, to Exodus chapter 33. It's on page 62, Exodus chapter 33. And so find your place in your copy of the Scriptures or one of our pew Bibles on page 62 or on your tablet or phone. Exodus chapter 33. It's the second book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus. If you go to Leviticus, you've gone too far. Exodus chapter 33 on page 62. And today is the first of our five examples of worship in the Bible. Let me give you the backstory for our first example of worship. Today we find ourselves in the book of Exodus, toward the end of the book of Exodus, and between giving the law of Moses and the instructions that God gives through Moses for building the tabernacle. The tabernacle is a portable worship space that God designed. He was the architect of it, and artisans built this, and it was portable where they could move it around, set it up, worship God in it, take it down, move it on. And so between the instructions of God giving Moses the law and the instructions concerning the building of the tabernacle, we have a very sad story of a great act of defiant disloyalty to God in the story of the golden calf, which you can see if you flip back one chapter in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 32. And I'm going to read the first paragraph of Exodus chapter 32, the story of the golden calf. Exodus 32, beginning with verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses," now this fellow Moses, remember, is not just any ordinary fellow. He is Moses who stood in Exodus, and he stood on the top of a rock on the side of the Red Sea, and he said to the Israelites, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And the Red Sea parted, and they walked through on dry land. That Moses, that fellow who had power like that. "As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Verse 2. Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So just pause for a moment. How many of you are wearing earrings right now? So imagine if I had the hospitality team come back and they brought their the offering plates and they passed them down the aisles and you took off your bling and you put it in the offering plate. All of you. Any of you wearing earrings? That's what happens here. "Take off your gold earrings." Verse 3, "So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast into the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.'" So here's Moses. Moses goes up to meet God. He's gone for a long, long time. Meanwhile, the Israelites get bored. They get tired of waiting for Moses to come down from the mountain, and they become restless, and they become dissatisfied, and they finally decide, you know what? We think Moses has disappeared forever. And the Israelites are apparently not concerned for Moses' life or safety. The Israelites, there's no record of them praying for his return. The Israelites don't send out a search party to look for him. They conclude that Moses, that fellow, is just gone and he's not coming back. So then the Israelites, they persuade Aaron to melt down their gold earrings and other gold and cast it in an idol in the form of a golden calf. And then after the calf is fashioned and they bow down to it and say, "This is our God now," the people hold a typical pagan party that's common in the era of animal sacrifices, a huge, large banquet of food to eat, an open bar with alcohol flowing freely, dancing with wild, lusty abandon and lots of immorality. And the people decide that the golden calf will be their God and they will worship it, and the golden calf will lead them from where they're located now at the base of Mount Sinai to their new homeland in Cana. This is a clear violation of the first two of the Ten Commandments, which are no other gods, no idols. Now, people like them and like us do not like waiting for the Lord. And so these people, they want some visible physical reality, whether a sign or a word from the Lord or an idol of some kind that they can see with their eyes, that they can handle with their hands, that they can understand. And idolatry takes many forms. For them, it was a gold calf that was fashioned out of their jewelry. For most of us, we claim to trust Christ, and our idols don't look like gold calves, but we are greedy, we covet, we live selfishly, we seek to find our meaning in life in something or someone besides God, and we don't melt our gold and make calves into our idols, but I have my personal idols, and so do you. And here are three sets of questions that I promise will begin to help each of us identify our personal idols. First, series of questions. What is my greatest nightmare? What do I worry about most? That will lead you into the land of your personal idols. Or this Second question, what do I rely on or comfort myself with when things go badly or become difficult? If you honestly grapple with this question, it will lead you to the neighborhood of your idols. And the third question, what makes me feel the most self-worth? What am I proudest of? If you honestly wrestle with that question, if I honestly wrestle with it, it will lead us to the neighborhood of our idolatry. The Lord, He is aware of their evil, and so He considers destroying them. But Moses, this fellow, Moses, the mediator between God and the people, he comes to God on behalf of the people, urging God, God, please stay with us. Please remain with us as we go on this journey, as we enter the promised land of inheritance, which you promised to our ancestors. If your presence does not go with us, Moses says, we don't want to go from here on. And so Moses meets God at the tent of meeting. And he asked God to go with the people in order to prove to all the neighboring lands that he is their God and they are his people. And so God next has Moses prepare two stone tablets. This is the second time that Moses has gone up Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments from God. These are replacement stone tablets that Moses broke in anger when he came down the mountain the first time and saw the golden calf and saw the big party going on. Chapter 34, verse 1, if you'd flip over there. Chapter 34, verse 1, the replacement stone tablets. The Lord said to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke, Moses. So you came down, you were angry, you saw the dancing, you saw the golden calf, you saw the drinking and the partying, and you broke them because you were upset. Verse 2, be ready in the morning and then come up on Mount Sinai. This is a hot Mediterranean climate, and so people usually started their journeys early in the morning. Be ready in the morning and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain. This is serious. In other words, if you want your goats to live, your cattle to live, your sheep to live, they can't even graze in front of my holy mountain. Moses is obedient to God's instructions. Verse 4 in your so Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. So he's obedient. God lays out what he wants him to do, and Moses obeys. The new stone tablets are exactly like the old ones. On each of the tablets, God writes himself a copy of the Ten Commandments on the front and on the back of the tablets, one copy for the people and one copy for God. Now, what happens next is a direct answer to a prayer that Moses prays in the previous chapter, in chapter 33, verse 18. So flip back one chapter to chapter 33, verse 18. And this is what Moses prays in chapter 33, verse 18. Then Moses said, now show me your glory. Moses prays, let me get a glimpse of your divine nature. Let me, God, take a peek at your attributes. God, I want you to disclose your nature to me. God, I don't want to see you according to my own personal sinful opinion and my own limited imagination and my own personal experience. God, would you please reveal yourself to me in visible form? That's what he's asking when he says, show me your glory. God responds to this prayer in chapter 33, verse 19, the next statement. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence, and I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live. Then the Lord said, there's a place near me where you may stand on a rock, and when my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. So here's God responding to the prayer of Moses, and God promises to grant Moses an experience that is unique to Moses among all human beings over all time. God will hide Moses from the terrible brilliance of divine holiness. God will cover Moses and hold him and cover him and shield him until his glory passes by. And then God will remove his hand just in time for Moses to see his back. Now, generally, we think of the backside of something, it's typically its worst side. A person from the backwoods of the Ozarks of southern Missouri, which is my home state, I grew up in St. Louis, southern Missouri is full of what we call the Ozarks. And they're just rolling mountains like this. I remember years and years ago when my wife was expecting our third, and we were on vacation, and we were driving between our parents in St. Louis and out in rural Kansas. And so one of our daughters wanted to see go visit a Laura Ingalls Wilder home. And so we're in the hills of the Ozarks of southern Missouri, going up and down these mountains in what I affectionately call the yacht. It was this honking big 1985 Delta 88 four-door that just went down the road like this when it's flat, and now we're in the Ozarks and we're going like this. And it was so hilly and so mountainous that my wife, expecting being with child, wasn't feeling the greatest. I'll just say it that way. When someone is from the backwoods of the Ozarks of southern Missouri, like we found ourselves in, or northern Arkansas, when someone's from the backwoods of the Appalachians of eastern Tennessee, east of Knoxville, or eastern Kentucky, they may be viewed by some as being poorly educated and unrefined. The backwoods, the backside. The person who brings up the rear, at least when I was growing up, is a loser. Because in those days, not everyone was a winner. There had to be losers. And the person who brought up the rear of the race is a loser. Yet Moses here sees the backside of God. And for God, his backside is his good side. For it is the goodness of God which will pass before Moses. Now let's go back to chapter 34 now. Chapter 34 and resume with verse 5. Chapter 34, verse 5. Now God answers the prayer of chapter 33 and he shows Moses his glory. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. So what God does now is God reveals and describes himself with seven characteristics or attributes in verses 6 and 7. You can see them in your Bible. First one is compassionate. You see it there? Chapter 34, verse 6. God genuinely cares about us and is tender toward us with concern and mercy. That is what compassion is. God genuinely cares about you. Compassion. The second one, you can see it in your Bible. Gracious. God does things for us that we do not deserve. God treats us better than we could have ever expected to be treated because he's gracious. The third one, slow to anger. God is patient with our less than satisfactory behavior, and our failures are very, very great. But yet God is slow to anger. It is one of the things I am most deeply appreciative to God regarding is his patience with me. The fact that he is slow to anger and that he is patient, even though my failures are very great, he's patient. He's slow to anger. The fourth characteristic of God, you can see it in your Bibles, abounding in love. God is great and long-term, faithful, reliable, loyal, covenant love toward his people. God is not fickle. God is not unreliable in his relationship with us. God can be counted on in every situation and at all times to be completely faithful to his promises to his people. And God's love for us is battle tested. And he's been found to be trustworthy. The fifth characteristic, you can see it in your Bible, is abounding in faithfulness. Whatever God says is correct, it's accurate, it's reliable. What God says can be trusted even to the extent of eternal life and death issues. And then the next verse, maintaining love. God will continue loving his people indefinitely to thousands of generations, not merely thousands of people, as long as they are obedient to him. He will maintain love for thousands and thousands of generations. And then the seventh and final attribute of God mentioned here to Moses by God, as he reveals himself to Moses, he's forgiving. God forgives all kinds of evils and sins. That's this cluster of three words that he forgives, just says that you name it, whatever the sin is, God forgives all kinds of evil when there is repentance. And then the middle of verse 7, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. When I was younger and a teenager, and I'd read this, I'd go, whoa, that's not a pretty picture. But this does not mean that God will punish children and grandchildren for something their ancestors did, but they themselves did not do. God is saying this in these words. He's saying, don't think you can probably get away with doing some sin in your generation simply because God punished an earlier generation for doing it. So God is warning us with these words against thinking that the punishment for a particular sin has been given, and so I can commit that sin and I don't have to worry about it. So God reveals himself to Moses in verses 5, 6, and 7. Pay close attention to what happens next in verse 8. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. Moses' natural, reflexive, immediate response to God revealing himself is to bow to the ground and worship God. So God goes through these seven attributes of who he is. He reveals himself to Moses, and instantaneously, reflexively, responsively, Moses responds by bowing to the ground and worshiping. When we are where God is, and God is everywhere, when we are where God is, we ought to honor him with our thoughts and our actions. And in the Old Testament, people like Moses worship God where he has a visible manifestation, like on Mount Sinai, or in the tabernacle, which is about to be built, or in the tent of meeting, which Moses went and met God in a couple of times here in the book of Exodus, or in the temple, which is yet to be built, or through a special cloud, like you see in this chapter in verse 5, when the cloud comes down to Mount Sinai. But now, since Christ has come, and since now we have the Spirit of God living in us as believers in Jesus Christ, God promises to be present in even the smallest gathering of his people. Jesus puts it this way in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them. So even in the smallest gathering of God's people, he is there because the Spirit of God resides and lives within us. Whoever does not have the Spirit of Christ, Paul says in Romans, does not belong to him. And since we have the Holy Spirit within us, we do not need to invite the Lord to be present and say, we want you to be here. We want you to be present here. I think I know what that phrase means, but it reveals something about our thinking related to worship. For instance, is it true that God is summoned by our worship, or is it actually the other way around? That God calls us and we then, like Moses here, respond in worship. God isn't a genie. And worship isn't like rubbing a golden lamp. Nor is God a cosmic butler to be summoned. So may I encourage you not to invite the Lord into a space like he doesn't already own it and isn't already there. We do not need to invite the Lord to be present, but we invite you to be here. God reveals himself to Moses, and Moses responds. You can see it in verse 8, by bowing to the ground and worshiping. Now, bowing to the ground is the standard way in this culture of demonstrating submission and placing yourself at the mercy of the one who is above you. Bowing down is a way to express unworthiness and express submission to God. Moses does this because worship that draws attention to one's self is flawed. This word worship that's mentioned in verse 8, after he bows down and says, and he worships, is a word that is similar to bow to the ground. In the common language of the ancient world and in many cultures today, this word worship and other similar words describe lower class individuals who customarily prostrate themselves before social and economic and political superiors. Worship in the Bible is a verb. It's something that you do. The gesture of physically bowing down as worship is common throughout the Bible. In fact, we saw that in Nehemiah 8. Remember in Nehemiah 8, Ezra stands, he's up on this big high platform. He opens the scroll of the Torah, and when he opens it, the people stand. And he begins to read, and the people respond after he blesses them with an amen, amen, and they raise their hands. Remember that? I had you raise your hands, and then they bowed their heads, and I had you do that, and they prostrated themselves before God. I did not have you do that. Worship literally refers to a subordinate prostrated before a superior in a posture that is the equivalent of saying, before a superior, long live the king. Long live the king. When we worship God, we're in essence saying to him, long live the eternal king. Worship is bowing with nose and face to the ground. Worship is crouching or falling on one's knees before God is king. Whether you do it literally and physically or whether it's the posture of your heart, it is submission to the great King of Kings. And Moses here worships by physically expressing bodily gestures of subordination and submission and humility before God. Worship involves a reverent awe as modeled here by Moses and modeled with example after example after example in the pages of the Bible. There is a reverent awe that accompanies worship. There's a concern in the Bible for the dignity of worship. True worship, though, need not be humorless or joyless, but neither will true worship be casual or flippant. True worship is a human response. In Exodus 34, God reveals himself. We saw those seven attributes of God. He reveals himself in verses 6 and 7. And then in verse 8, Moses responds. Let me illustrate this pattern of worship. There's a rhythm to worship. Revelation, God reveals himself. And response by Moses. Moses responds. The rhythm of revelation and response is characteristic of God's dealing with humanity. Worship is a dialogue between God and his people, a rhythm of God reveals himself, his people respond to him in worship. God reveals himself, we respond to him. Our culture, though, It teaches us to evaluate every event, every subject, every person, every opportunity by asking two fundamental questions. The first question is, do I like it? And the second question that follows right behind that many times is, what's in it for me? Do I like it? What's in it for me? If we don't actively resist culture's influence, we will think and talk as if worship exists for us, but worship is primarily for God. Worship is first and foremost for God. Because of our inherent selfishness, though, I have the tendency and you have the tendency to make it about ourselves. And so we're tempted to regard a worship service as significant only when it meets my needs, but we're here to respond. We're not here to get, but to give. The question that we should be asking ourselves on the way home is not, what did I get out of it, but how did I do? Ben Patterson, who is the campus pastor at Westmont College up in Santa Barbara, puts it this way. Because worship is a ritual drama in which God is the audience and we are the performers, it is only proper that we should ask, how did I do? A good performer does not ask, what did I get out of that? Instead, he or she wants to know whether the performance measured up to its maximum potential and whether the audience was pleased. God is the most important audience at every worship service. Not you, not me. God is our audience. Because worship is God reveals himself, we respond to him. Until God first speaks to us, we really have nothing to say to him. We cannot respond appropriately until we've heard something from God to respond to. And since God is the inviter and the host and the guest of honor, shouldn't we hear first from him? Isn't it appropriate to hear a word or an invitation, a welcome, a testimony from God himself, who is the one who's made our gathering possible and who brings meaning to our gathering? Let's hear first from God through his word and then respond to him with our songs and our prayers. We need to hear from God more than God needs to hear from us. That's why we begin a service with a call to worship. We want to hear from God. We want to hear from God's word as the first word. That is why on occasion, like a few weeks ago, the sermon's going to be earlier in the service, so y'all be on time now, so that we can hear from God and then respond to him. In this way, worship will reflect the biblical pattern of God's dealing with humanity, and this pattern is the pattern of Exodus 34, and it's also seen throughout the Bible. Here's a summary statement. Worship is a dialogue, but the initial call comes from God, who begins the conversation. God always initiates, and we can only respond. And our primary response is worship, as Moses does here in verse 8. In worship, we respond in praise to our great God for the glory and greatness that he has revealed to us. And we respond in thanksgiving to our great God for the saving grace that he has lavished upon us. And we respond in wonder and in delight to our God for the relationship that he has initiated with us. God is the host of our worship gathering. God is the subject and God is the object of our worship gathering. God himself is the main event. And how does that connect with what we do the rest of the week? At College Ave, we want all of life to be worship to God. I've taught this to you many times over the years. Romans 12, 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. And you may be familiar with how the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, where he writes, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Everything you do, do it all with God's glory and God's fame in mind. And so we come to worship on Sunday mornings worshiping. We want our corporate worship on Sunday to inspire and instruct our all-of-life worship that happens from Monday through Saturday. We want our worship services on Sunday to be pleasing to God, and it is with that supreme goal in mind that we invest in this 5-week sermon series on worship.